As we begin to think about this chapter and pick up where we left off last week, I want to start by talking about something that's probably well known to you, and it's the fact that relationships with other people, they really do matter. They're really important. There's this principle, it's really common. If you're nice to people, then usually people are, they're nice back to you. And this is not rocket science. This is something that we generally learn from our kindergarten teacher, although at some point between kindergarten and middle school, we usually forget it, right? We've lost it somewhere. If you can't remember what middle school was like, then just ask a 13-year-old girl. She will remind you of what it's like inside the brick walls and how generally this principle of being nice to others means they'll be nice back to you is usually gone by the time they reach junior high. Maybe you're like me. I'm still trying to forget what happened in junior high. I don't need to ask anyone what that was like. But the whole point of being nice to people so that you'll be nice back to you is the central thesis. It's the main idea of probably the most popular and influential business book ever written. I haven't read it, but it's super popular. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People, written by a man named Dale Carnegie. You ever heard of that book before, How to Win Friends and Influence People? Have you guys ever read it? Anyone read it? I see at least one hand. If you've read it or seen it, you're not alone. It's estimated that there are between 15 to 30 million copies of this book that have been sold since its publication, which happened back in 1936. This is not only one of the best-selling business books of all time, it's one of the best-selling books, period, of all time. And this was helpful for me. So maybe a little comparison to other books will help put this book in the right perspective as far as its popularity. This book sold almost as many copies as Gone with the Wind. Maybe you've heard of that book before. The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Angels and Demons by Dan Brown. It almost sold as many copies as The Diary of Anne Frank, one of the most important pieces of secular literature we have out there. It sold almost as much as To Kill a Mockingbird by Harper Lee. It had sales similar to The Hunger Games, written by Suzanne Collins. Each individual book sold about the same amount as How to Win Friends and Influence People. It sold about the same amount of copies as All Quiet on the Western Front, Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. Raise your hand if you've read Pride and Prejudice. I have too. It's awesome. Don't judge me. Animal Farm by George Orwell. It sold pretty much the same as The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. That's how popular this book is. It actually sold more than The Grapes of Wrath, Tuesdays with Morrie, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, A Wrinkle in Time, The Old Man by the Sea by Hemingway, and my personal favorite in the Ross household, it sold more copies than The Cat in the Hat by Dr. Seuss. Incredible. If I walked into your home and you've had kids within the last 10 years, you probably have The Cat in the Hat, all right? This book is more popular than that. It's very influential, even today, though it was written many years ago. A Library of Congress survey ranked it as the 7th most influential book in American history. In 2011, it was number 19 on Time Magazine's list of the 100 most important books. And the material that is contained in this book, it started out at a night course at a YMCA in New York in the 1930s. It was simply a night course trying to teach people how to speak better publicly, and it kind of morphed into this. And it's super popular still. You guys ever heard of Warren Buffett, the billionaire investment banker? He attended the course that this book is built around, and he has a degree from this 14-week course. And this is what he said to a film crew one time. He said, "In my office, you will not see the degree that I have from the University of Nebraska or the master's degree I have from Columbia University, but you will see the certificate I got from Dale Carnegie's course." He holds it in that high esteem. But the book just hammers home the central idea that relationships matter, especially in business. If you have the 1981 edition, you'll find that it's organized into four sections. And the second section is titled this, Six Ways to Make People Like You. Here they are. Number one, be genuinely interested in other people. That's not rocket science. He says you can make more friends in 2 months by being interested in them than in 2 years by them interested in you. Number two, smile. That's his advice. Number three, remember names. A person's name is, to that person, the sweetest and most important sound in any language. The average person is more interested in their own name more than in all the other names in the world put together. People love their names so much that they will often donate large amounts of money just to have a building named after them. He's dead on when it comes to that. I'll never forget, at my previous church, I had a pastor. He was in charge of my Sunday school class and Bible study. His name was Pastor Kurt. Pastor Kurt stands 6'7". And he has a frame that relatively corresponds to his height. He was the master at names, and he knew something important about names. Every time you came to Bible study, it was in the basement of our old church. Before you walked in the door, you had to walk past Kurt and his big, toothy grin standing there at the door. And Kurt always remembered your name. And if you were new, and we had a lot of new people, because it was 20s and 30s, and there's about 80 to 100 of us, and it's kind of a mobile time in life. People are coming and going. It was Los Angeles. There's always visitors, always people coming that were new. He just made a point. This was his deal. Someone came. You know, he's looking literally down on top of you. You really had to, like, part your hair right, because he looked right down on it. And he would put his hand out, and he would look at you and wait for you to say your name. And as soon as you said it, he would say it back to you. So the first time I go, he grabs my hand. His hand is so big, I lost my hand in his. And I said, "Hi, I'm Tim." "Tim, good to meet you. I'm Kurt." And then we talked for 2 or 3 minutes. And in that 3 minutes, he repeated my name 3 more times, maybe 4. And I realized this wasn't an accident. He did this every time he met someone. His goal, after meeting someone, was to say their name back to them while looking at them 4 times before they walked away. So it got really awkward and weird sometimes, I think, but he just kept doing it. He kept repeating it. And if he ever forgot it, he would send spies to figure it out. My wife got sent on countless missions to find out people's names so he could remember them at the next Bible study. This made such an impact, though, as part of his overall ministry, that when he left, he moved on to another ministry. People got up to say thank you. We had a party. They were giving testimonials over and over. People would say, "I knew he cared about me, and I knew he cared because he knew my name. He knew my name." He was a phenomenal pastor, but he understood something that was written in this book. All right, that was number three. Number four, be a good listener. Encourage others to talk about themselves. And Carnegie says, to do this, you must actually care about what people have to say. Again, not rocket science. Many times, people don't want an entertaining conversation partner. They just want someone who will listen. Number five, talk about things the other person is interested in. The royal road to a person's heart is to talk about what they treasure the most. And then number six, make the other person feel important and do it sincerely. The golden rule is to treat other people how we would like to be treated. We love to feel important, and so does everyone else. If we can make people feel important in a sincere and appreciative way, then we will win all the friends that we could ever dream of. Now, as I was reading this list yesterday, I couldn't help but think, this sounds like marriage advice to me. I mean, really, if you think about it. He applied it to the business world. So what's the connection to Daniel chapter 1? Because I think there's a crucial connection. Here it is. This is how Daniel acted in Daniel chapter 1. This list, this idea, this book, this way of thinking about business, this is what Daniel does as a captive in Babylon in Daniel chapter 1. We don't really get all the specifics, smiling, making other people feel important, all of that. What we get is the result. Because it's super clear, especially when you look down in verse 10, I believe it is. Yeah, it's verse 9. Daniel has favor and compassion. We get the result of everything Daniel's doing. He has fantastic relationships with his captors. They love him, respect him. He has favor in their sight. Daniel had one friend in the Babylonian Empire. Last week we began to look at this. We considered in verse 8 last week that Daniel, while he's in Babylon and he's making friends, he has the right priorities. He knew which hill to die on. He wasn't willing to eat the food because it was a direct violation of God's word. But what's interesting is he held this conviction in a God-honoring, winsome way. Last week we also saw that he began by asking permission in order to maintain his conviction. He didn't immediately just throw a fit, go nuclear, walk out, make demands. He starts in verse 8 and verse 9 asking permission. He gives no ultimatums. He's just trying to figure out if he can have a substitute diet. He's got a conviction, but he's like, hey, how can I do this? How can I work this out in a way that's pleasing before the Lord? So he comes to the guy in charge, the commander. He takes his complaint straight to the top. He doesn't gossip. He goes to the right guy. He goes in the right way. He shows respect and deference. He asks a question, allowing his commander to be the one in charge and submits to him. As some people might say, Daniel stayed in his lane, right? He knew who he was. He's the captive. They're the captors. So he just starts by asking a question. Hey, can I have some other kind of food? Like, is that even possible? It's a great question. It's the place to start. We also saw last week, just initially, that Daniel was pleasant. This is verse 9 and 10. He's a great guy to be around, and because of that, he has favor and compassion. And then today, we're going to look a little bit more at how Daniel was pleasant, but we're also going to see in verse 11 that Daniel was persistent. He was persistent. He didn't give up. We're also going to see in verse 12 that he was polite. He was polite. He had persistence, but he had good manners as well. And then sixth and finally, we're going to see that he was prudent or wise. He develops this really simple, effective test in order to get his captors into the position where they can grant his request. So, Daniel, as I said last week, is a rarity. Deep convictions about God and his word. But at the same time, balanced with love, respect, consideration, sympathy, grace for other people, even unbelievers. And he does both things at the same time. It's really nothing short of amazing. And so the question is, why is Daniel stand alone? Why aren't there more of us like Daniel? Deep convictions that we will not surrender, but yet have the respect and admiration of even our opponents because of the way we hold them, because of our testimony. This combination of conviction and grace is a rarity, it seems. Why is it, sadly, more common to hear Christians compared to Pharisees? Those that are stubborn, intractable, focused on themselves. As we talked about before, using convictions like a club to bash people to your point of view, ducking behind convictions in order to get out of legitimate responsibilities, or taking convictions and using them as a spotlight to draw every eye to ourselves. Too often, that's what happens with our convictions. They get abused for personal gain when we lose sight of others and our testimony. The question I have, thinking about this book and its popularity, is why are unbelieving businessmen and businesswomen more interested in winning friends and influence people than believers? Why are they the ones writing books and leading the charge? What do they understand and appreciate that I don't, that a Christian doesn't? It's hard because I think they know something that we don't, and it's this. If you're in business, you can have the best product, the best service on the planet, but if you have horrible people skills and lousy customer service, you're going bankrupt. Your ship is going down, even if you got a dynamite product, because that stuff really matters to people. It really matters. That's what Carnegie's book talks about. It's why it's so popular. It reminded me, actually, of why I love Costco so much. I love Costco. They got great stuff, but I love their customer service. You can take anything back at any time for any reason, and they never ask a question, at least not to me. Last year, I was there shortly after the holiday season. I am not making this up. It was interesting to me. I saw a woman, she was next in line at the customer service counter with a box opened and a brand new Christmas tree, artificial Christmas tree that she was returning right after the holiday season. Looked like it was bought about 3 weeks earlier. I think she was just asking Costco to store it for another year. And she's going to come back and get it next year, right? Yeah. I didn't stick around to see what happened, but I thought, they're going to take it. They're going to take it back. I know they're going to. And they're not going to give her a hard time. And she's just going to stand there bold-faced and give them some excuse. I love Costco for that reason. But if this is critical for non-Christians, it's even more so for us because we're not the business world. We actually hold our convictions a lot more closely. You're seeing businesses nowadays doing a lot of signaling to its customers and commenting on social issues. They do that, and they're willing to change where they stand in order to meet their customers where they're at. You're seeing that more. We don't do that. We can't do that. For us, the bottom line is not the bottom line. It's the Word of God. So we have much firmer convictions than they do. I think we also have to be more careful, even more careful than them, not to unnecessarily offend people. Trust me, the truth of God's Word is incredibly offensive to people that reject it. We don't gotta add anything to it. It's gonna do that all on its own. The Holy Spirit convicts men and women of sin and righteousness. Non-Christians are offended. They're offended by the Bible because it exposes sin. It shows us that our pride is foolish. It talks about God being in charge. And we don't want to add to that. Consider what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 4. It says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Let's let God's word do the offending, not our tongues, not our speech. It's also, I think, a shame that we're not much more serious about this aspect because we have a much loftier goal and a goal that is much more enduring. It's long-lasting. Think about this. We're not trying to win friends and influence people in order to close a deal. We're not trying to secure a contract. We're not trying to establish a partnership or get a line of credit. We're not recruiting and trying to keep talented employees. We're not trying to change zoning laws or build brand recognition. We're not even trying to get products on the shelves as worthy as those are for a business person. We're not businessmen. We're ambassadors. Ambassadors for God. We've been sent out into the world to make disciples, not make sales. We proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And we spend our lives encouraging and helping to strengthen and build up other people in the Lord, a much worthier goal, not only for life now, but for all of eternity. So why do we lag behind? It's hard. Jesus even says in the book of Matthew that in order to keep our convictions balanced with our actions, we have to be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. We got to size up and realize where everyone's at, where they're coming from, who they are, what's important to them, know how to respond to them, but not to take advantage of them, to do it innocently as an ambassador. We have the glorious treasure of the gospel, but as 2 Corinthians says, we carry it around in earthen vessels, clay pots, this amazing treasure. And our lives can make or mar the message that we carry around. It's getting almost lunchtime, and it makes me think of iron skillets. My mom got one a while ago, and man, it gets better in time because she doesn't use soap on it. She just cleans it the way you're supposed to, and that iron skillet is getting better and better and better, and Sunday dinners are better because the skillet's better. They were good to start with. Don't tell her I think they're bad. Our lives are like that iron skillet. They make or mar the meal. We carry around the earthly treasure. Let's carry around like Daniel, not needlessly offending that treasure we have. So we got to take firm, unshakable beliefs But we got to be sweet, gracious, winsome. We can't compromise our convictions, but we can't be cranks. We can't be whiny either. Did you know that babies have convictions? Like little babies, they got strong convictions. But we can't act like babies. Because babies have convictions, and they act like babies. Give me food now. Give me attention now. I'm going to cry until you look at me and take care of me right now. We can't act like that. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we maintain this delicate balance, and how do we do that, by the way, in a hostile world in which we live? That's why we're in Daniel chapter 1. Trust me, this guy is in a hostile pagan society. Taken from his homeland in Babylon, a captive, a teenager. You want to talk about a tough road ahead of him? It's there. So how does he do this? How can we do this? Well, last week we began to see that Daniel was pleasant. Verses 9 and 10. Daniel is pleasant. If you have a handout or insert, these are listed there for you. Just by way of reminder, it says that he enjoyed, in verse 9, favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. That's why Daniel was able to even ask him this question in the first place, I believe. And now he's in a position of being able not only to ask a question, but for his leader, his commander, to make an exception for him. This is crucial. Again, last week I mentioned that there's no reason why the commander even has to listen to him. He doesn't have to listen, but he does, and it's obvious, I believe, from the text that he wanted to help him. He just couldn't. So why didn't he grant Daniel's request? Well, verse 10, the commander tells us in his own words. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who's appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." So he's afraid of sticking his neck out, literally. He's afraid of losing his head. In verse 10, don't miss this, it says, "The king appointed the food." Okay, it's not a suggestion. Number two, he was afraid that the king would see a noticeable difference. There would be some difference between the appearance, the physical appearance of these boys. "Why should he see your faces looking more haggard?" he says. And then thirdly, he was afraid the king would hold him personally responsible. And he was right to think that. Because even though he was high up and he was the commander, he's under the king and Daniel's under him. So he knew that by granting Daniel's request, he's putting his own life on the line. And as much as he enjoyed Daniel and had favor and compassion towards him, those desires were coming into the conflict with self-preservation. He didn't want to give his own life up. And his fears were probably well-founded. It's interesting, as you look in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar could be very impulsive, extremely stubborn, and he had a brutal, vicious, cruel streak in his character. He demonstrates this throughout the early chapters of the book of Daniel. And while these events happen after chapter 1, they provide a window into this man's character, his way of life, his personal makeup. And they're significant because they continue to happen throughout the entire course of his life. If you were to turn over to Daniel chapter 2, you would see that when his own officials had the nerve to question him if it was even possible to interpret a dream without knowing it first, Nebuchadnezzar warns them with a brutal threat in verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. "The king replied to the Chaldeans, 'The command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap.'" When the wise men raise their concern again, the text says that Nebuchadnezzar followed through on it. That's in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And it's obvious that Daniel and his friends believed he would see this through to the end, because as soon as they hear about it, Daniel goes and finds his friends, and they hold an immediate prayer meeting, asking God to deliver them. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "Daniel went to his house, informing his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery of the dream, so that they wouldn't be destroyed." It was clear they thought there was no chance that they could change his mind. It wasn't going to happen. Either someone was going to tell him what the dream was, and they didn't believe, the wise men didn't believe that any human being could do that, and they're right. Either that was going to happen, or they were all going to die. Even the ones like Daniel that aren't even questioning him in his presence. This is who this guy is. This is why the commander's afraid. By the time you get to Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's friends, they refuse to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and you can only imagine where this is going to go. Nebuchadnezzar becomes furious, Daniel 3, verse 13, and he threatens to throw them into a white-hot furnace. A great Sunday school lesson. I loved that lesson when I was in Sunday school. They have the audacity to refuse to bow down again, and this time they do it to his face. Look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. You want to see an example of being impulsive? 3:19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. His face was contorted in anger. It was twisted because he was so upset. So he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter before the boys were thrown in. And this decision, it was so impulsive and rash, it cost him some of his best soldiers. We read that in verse 22. Because as they carried Daniel's friends up to throw them into the fiery furnace, they were incinerated by the fire, just carrying them up there. On a side note, losing your temper makes you dumb. Because if you really wanted to make someone suffer, wouldn't you make the fire a little cooler so it took longer to die? I don't know, that's kind of a side note. You make it really hot, they're going to die instantly, just like his soldiers. But he wasn't thinking. So in Daniel 4, he spends 7 years insane. God drives him out of his kingdom. He lives as an animal in the pasture eating grass for 7 years because of his pride. So God punished him. One more, Daniel chapter 6, I can't resist. After he throws Daniel into the lion's den, and he does this not because he's upset with Daniel, but his advisors trick him. They wanted to trap Daniel and eliminate him. He was a rival. As soon as Daniel gets thrown in, and the lions don't eat him, so he climbs up out of it, Nebuchadnezzar not only threw Daniel's accusers in the lion's den, he threw their wives and their children, Daniel 6:24, into the lion's den, all of them. So when the commander in Daniel chapter 1, verse 10, doesn't grant the request, and he says he's afraid, there's real good reason. There's real good reason. I do want to point out, though, back in verse 10, that he doesn't exactly say no. This commander doesn't exactly say no. He doesn't shut Daniel down. What he does, I believe, he gives Daniel a reason why he can't help. And maybe I'm splitting hairs, but I think that's a little different than just saying no. It almost is like he wanted to help, But he couldn't. He was afraid. One guy writes that the commander's reply need not constitute a refusal. It raises a problem, but leaves open the possibility of agreeing to Daniel's request if the problem could be overcome. So why is he leaving the door open? Because I think he is. I think if we read between the lines, what's going on here is he's saying this: hey, Daniel, I really want to help you, but I can't. I can't. If you could somehow find a way to protect me from the king, I would help you. But he's going to kill me if you eat this food and you end up looking worse. That's what it looks like is going on here. He really wants to help him. And we'll talk more about that later. I think there's more evidence to show that. And ultimately, I think the reason that he leaves the door open a crack is because where we started here, number 3, Daniel is pleasant. Relationships matter. The guy likes him. He wants to help. He wants to help Daniel maintain his conviction. So the door's open. He's pleasant. But not only is he pleasant, Daniel is very persistent. He's like Thomas Edison, who, when he was inventing the light bulb, said, I haven't failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that didn't work. When he was talking about the process of inventing the light bulb. That comes to my mind all the time when I'm working on my wood stove and it breaks outside. And I try to fix it and I can't figure it out. Julia's like, how's it going out there? And I say, I just found two ways that I won't fix it. So we can check those off the list. I'm going to go back out there because I'm sure there's more, and I'm going to find them. Number four, Daniel was persistent. We see that in verse 11. He had just found one way that wouldn't work, and so now he is on to the next. Verse 11, Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Don't miss this. He asked another official, a different official. Compare Daniel 1, verse 8, where it says commander of officials. Compare that to the title you see in verse 11. The overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed. It's a different guy. It's a different one. He moved on to someone else. And it's worth noting, he had to have a good relationship with this guy too, as we'll come to see. And this actually makes sense because, remember, they took a lot of captives. And Daniel and his friends are just part of this group. So you got a commander, but there's a number of other people that are in charge of educating these guys for 3 years and looking after them and feeding them and teaching them and all of those things. It makes sense. It's like any government program, layer upon layer upon layer of administration. That's what's going on. That's why he's able to find another guy. Now, if you have a King James Bible, your Bible says that Daniel spoke with Melzar. They take this to be a name, but I don't think it should be taken as a proper name. I think more likely it's a title referring to a steward or a butler, just a lower official. If you have a New International Version Bible, it calls him a guard in verse 11. I think that it's a little closer. New American Standard Bible calls him an overseer. ESV calls him a steward. I think that's the best translation. He was just a subordinate leader. He was under the commander, part of the re-education of the youth. He's a steward. Was it wrong? Was it wrong for Daniel to ask another official? Was he going behind the guy's back? Was he acting like your kids when they play you and your spouse against one another? Is that what's going on here? Is Daniel looking for a crack? Is he trying to drive a wedge between these two guys, find an opening? Kids are masters at this. Sometimes they grow up and they become adults that are masters at this. Is that what Daniel's doing? I don't think so. I think it's pretty clear that Daniel feels free to ask someone else for help. Remember, it appears that first commander wanted to help him. He just didn't see how he could. And number two, he doesn't necessarily deny his request. He just gives a reason why he's afraid to grant permission. But then thirdly, it's hard to imagine the commander not catching wind of this 10-day test. I mean, how's he not going to see it? And then fourthly, if Daniel was actually granted a permanent change in diet by this lower official, there is no way in the world that the commander is not going to find out about it in the next 3 years. Think about it. Every meal in a 3-year period, and you're not once going to find out that they changed something behind your back, and you're in charge, and you know that King's going to hold you ultimately responsible, there is no way this guy could have missed this. There's no way. And I also think it's really significant, if you look to the end of chapter 1, because we know the end of the story, that the diet was changed, and that first commander never reversed the decision. And why not? Why did he let it stand? Because he liked Daniel. Because he liked him. The test worked. I mean, that's part of it. He did look healthier in verse 15, but he still could have reversed the decision. Think about that. If you really don't like someone, and you're in charge and they're not, you can make their life miserable. The test could have worked, but that first commander that's in charge of everyone, he still could have told that lower official to change the food back to the king's choice food. But he didn't do it because he liked Daniel. So what does this teach me? What does this teach us? It teaches us that we got to exhaust every legitimate means at our disposal for making some kind of resolution before dying on that hill for our Christian conviction. This reminds me of kind of the frequent challenges that come up for Christian bakers, right? A homosexual couple asks them to make a cake for their wedding, and Christian bakers are refusing. based on their own convictions about what the Bible says about marriage being for a man and a woman. Well, if that's you and you're the baker, when they ask you to do it, you don't have to just stop being a baker, at least right away. When they walk out the store, you don't have to just turn off your ovens, hang up your apron, close up the shop and walk away and say, well, I better find a new line of work. You could do that. You could go there right away, but you don't have to. You could get a lawyer. You could take it to court. That's legal. You could try to protect your right to live out your Christian convictions. That's a good thing. If you lose that initial test, you can find another court, and then you can appeal to another one after that, and you can keep going all the way till you get to the Supreme Court. You can do that. You can do this until every legal means at your disposal has been tried and has failed. You can be persistent, like Daniel was. You don't have to die on that hill on the first test. But like Daniel, we can't forget our manners. Notice that Daniel, number five, was polite. He politely made his request. I think of Daniel as the sweetest telemarketer you've ever spoken to. Super persistent. He's never going to hang up the phone. You're going to have to do it. But at the same time, in a weird way, it's kind of fun talking to him, right? Does this person even exist? That's Daniel. Really polite, great manners, super persistent. He's not getting off the phone. So he is very polite. Look at verse 12. Please, he said, please. Please test your servant. Don't underestimate the power of that word. We call it the magic word with our kids. Please and thank you. Daniel's parents, I think, taught him well. But there's really actually more to this word than just great manners. Spoken in a real way, it communicates something very deep about us and about the people to whom we're speaking. This is what one person says. I like it. These words, one of them being please, they represent more than good manners. They also reflect a spirit of humility because these words acknowledge that everything we need or want from someone else is not ours for the taking, at least not without showing proper respect for the owner's rights, as well as appropriate gratitude. I love that. That's what please communicates. You're in charge, I'm not. You have it, I want it. It's yours, it's not mine. Would you please give it to me? I'm dependent upon you. Daniel acted like a captive. He was humble, and he respected the right of his superiors to say yes or no. This can make a real difference. I can't go into all the details for time, but I remember hearing the story of a guy who caught someone stealing things, his belongings, off his property. He caught him in the very act of doing it. He was really firm with him, but merciful at the same time. And I remember talking to my dad about this, and my dad's like, yeah, that's a bummer, because sounds like those guys were in need, and that's why they were stealing stuff. And, you know, if they had asked that guy, he probably would have helped them. You know, I don't know for sure, but he's a good guy. If they had just said please, he might have actually given them some of the things that they were stealing. I don't know. Maybe he would have, maybe he wouldn't. But those guys that were stealing put themselves in a position of having no love, no respect. There's no consideration for them because they're breaking the law. So what about us? What about us? How do we navigate disagreements that we have with others, coworkers, family, that's immediate and extended, teachers, local elected officials, teachers again. Have we grown out of our manners? One guy says that Daniel was polite and tactful, and believers today may disagree with official policies and even with one another, but they should follow his example of disagreeing in an agreeable fashion. Have we allowed good and biblical convictions to be a source of sin in our life? Because that's what the Pharisees did. Another commentator says, sometimes Christians seeking to live separate lives for Christ unfortunately seem to parade their holiness in a pharisaical way before the world. Daniel was not like this. Although his own mind was quite settled, he did not present his position to a superior in a haughty or arrogant way, but courteously and humbly made his request. Christians should be ever careful not to become self-righteous in their separation from worldly things. Finally, Daniel combined good manners with good thinking. He used wisdom. He used wisdom in setting up a very practical test. This we find in verses 12 and 14. Daniel was prudent. He was smart. He devised this amazing test. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat, water to drink. Verse 13, then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. 10 days, long enough to see a difference in their appearance, but short enough to protect them from long-lasting harm. And then they were going to have this control group, the other youths, and they were going to compare them one to another. He asked to be served vegetables and water. Really, the Hebrew word means more than just vegetables. It's anything grown from seed. So vegetables, fruits, possibly even grains. Daniel had like a modern-day health food diet, is what he's asking for. And then he puts the ball in the lower officials' courts. Deal with your servants as you see. And in verse 14, the official grants his request. Daniel is a beautiful picture of faith in action. Incredible faith. Imagine that. God is going to show that dramatic change in 10 days. That's what Daniel believes, and that's what he asked the guy to test him on. So he has incredible faith, but he doesn't just sit still. He gets up. He moves. His faith is working. He's actually believing God, and you know he believes God because he puts feet to his faith, and he devises this test. He is an amazing picture of someone holding their convictions in a God-honoring way. He's a really good picture. But as we draw our time to a close, we got to take a quick look at the better picture, the best picture. His name is Jesus. Remember, all the people that hated Jesus, all those that plotted to kill him, those that hung him on a cross, that's what Jesus experiences. So it's different than Daniel. But you got to ask the question, why did Jesus' enemies hate him? Why did they plot to kill him? What's going on here? Jesus, when he was on this earth, he evoked some of the strongest emotions from those who met him, who learned about him. The people that loved him called him Lord. The people that hated him called him a liar and a lunatic. Rarely a person in the middle. So those that called him a liar or a lunatic, why were they upset with him? Was it because of his personality? The way he spoke? How he conducted himself? It wasn't. One verse comes to my mind, Isaiah 53:7. While suffering for his enemy's sins, it says, Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And we know Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of his opponents while on the cross. They were furious with him. But not because of his personality, because of his person, because of who he was, the Messiah, and because of what he taught, God's truth. He added no offense to the message that God had given him. It was Jesus' convictions alone that gave offense to his enemies. And his life reminds us, too, not only that we should seek to live at peace with all men, but that even if we do, like Daniel, combine those two things together, God's plan may not be for our enemies to give us an exception. Because Daniel and Jesus both conducted themselves in a way that was appropriate and helpful and God-honoring, Daniel was given an exception. Jesus was killed on a cross. It was God's plan, and we're so thankful for it. Because not only did Jesus live a perfect life because we couldn't, not only did he die for our sins, he lived in a way that we often don't, which is not adding anything offensive to the gospel. That's part of the righteousness that he won for us. That's our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this look into your word and the example you've given us in Daniel. We thank you for the better picture, the one above, the heavenly picture. We pray that you would help us to put these into practice at work, in our home, at school, wherever we might find ourselves this week. Help us to be strong, firm, faithful children, but help us to be kind, understanding. Father, willing to endure harm and suffering for the sake of others. We have this glorious truth, the gospel. Father, help us to present it in a way that does not detract at all from your message. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.